From the time we enter into adulthood, most of us spend our days working either for an employer or sometimes as an employer. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg talks about how our Christian faith should transform our view of work, how it should give us a purpose in our day-to-day responsibilities. We're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, but Alistair begins today with a brief look at Colossians.
Colossians 3, and then from verse 22, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So, a brief prayer together. Father, thank you that of all the places we might be tonight, you've gathered us here. And what a wonder it is that your grace came and shone into our hearts. For some of us when we were small, and for others along the way, some rescued out of chaos and others of us saved from that potential chaos. And every day and all day, it is your saving and keeping power that guards and guides and sustains us. And so that when we turn to the Bible, we want not simply to receive instruction that we can understand and practical ideas that we can apply, but we do earnestly want to meet with you, the living God. We want to have a life-changing encounter with you. And to this end, we seek you as we turn to the Bible now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can tell from the reference before you, we are looking now again for the third time at Paul's instruction that he gives to slaves and to their masters. And we have said on each occasion that the particulars of this instruction here directed to the believers in the Colossae Valley has particular elements to it. Most obviously, the real distinction between the reality of a slavery that held these individuals in bondage and our circumstances tonight, which I think I can safely say knows nothing of that kind of enslavement. And so we want to make sure that we understand that he wrote this to Ephesus. He didn't write it to 21st century Cleveland. However, when we understand the historical context in which the scriptures are set, then we may safely and rightly apply the principles that are contained in the Bible to our circumstances. And so it is that we seek to apply them in our everyday life and in the marketplace, particularly of public relations and employment and the role of those who act in terms of the labor force and those who would be in the position of guiding that labor force. We're not enslaved, but we do sell ourselves into a measure of bondage when we accept a contract and when we sign up for employment. I was talking with somebody the other day about a job for whom one of their family members had applied and I think received, and I was asking about how it works. And I was informed that there are three 12-hour shifts, and those three 12-hour shifts are then indication of a full-time contract. It's quite remarkable that 36 hours can be full-time, but nevertheless, there it is. And so that individual in signing up has essentially sold 36 hours of their lives to their employer. And the employer has a responsibility to frame what those hours will mean. And the employee has a responsibility to live their Christian life within that context. Now, it is in light of that that we were considering Paul's very clear directive. And he makes his statements in a way that would be hard for us to misunderstand. It is observable that he spends more time addressing slaves than he does addressing masters. Now, this may actually be because of the social makeup of the church to which he's writing. What I mean by that is that there were probably far more people in the congregation for whom the designation slaves fitted than that of masters. That would be, I think, in accord with his address to the Corinthians when he says to them, "Consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were mighty, not many of you were powerful." In other words, he says, most of you have come from fairly ordinary circumstances. Most of you, if you like, in common parlance, would be part of the everyday workforce. It also is in keeping with what you discover when Peter writes in a similar way in his letter and in 1 Peter 2. You can check that. And in that, as he gives directives along similar lines, he never ever addresses the masters. He only gives instruction for the servants and directs them as to how they might live as the servants of God. The possibility being that those who are on the receiving end of his letter are not in the ruling class or in the position of masters of slaves at all. Now, that is conjecture, of course. It is not a main thing and it is not a plain thing, but I can give it to you for your consideration. What is really main and plain is that the gospel is absolutely revolutionary. It is revolutionary. In reading from Colossians chapter 3, if you have your finger in there, as I suggested you might, you will notice that in verse 11, you have a similar statement to what you have in Galatians chapter 3. Paul has pointed out to these folks, in the same way as he does in Galatians, that there is no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. He's absolutely everything. And so when a man or a woman becomes a new creation, then not only does that radically alter one's relationship with the living God, but creates it, actually, in Christ, but it also means that in that new creation, we are brought into a society where barriers that separate us from one another in the events of everyday life, those barriers are then abolished in Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Now, it's very, very important that we understand that this happens in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it alters our relationships at a fundamental level. In other words, the gospel does what the world endeavors to do and cannot do. And that is create union of heart and mind amongst those who, by dint of their background, their culture, their race, their aptitude, their giftedness, or their status, are within the framework of society almost inevitably separated from one another. Where are you going to get the slave owner and the slaves sitting side by side? Not at the local coffee shop, not in the bazaar, not in the gatherings for social engagement, but only in the church. And that is exactly what has happened here to these believers in the churches to whom Paul writes. Now, what we need to realize is that it immediately then sets up a question, and an inevitable question, which is, well, if that is the case, and if those essential barriers are broken down in the gospel, how does that then work in the ongoing circumstances of where one is in bondage as a slave and the other is actually a master? And the answer to that is as follows. First of all, regeneration does not remove the slave-master distinction. In the same way that regeneration does not alter contracts. If you owed $10,000 to the bank on a Friday afternoon and you went to an evangelistic crusade on the Saturday, and you became a Christian on that Saturday evening, on the Sunday when you showed up at church, you still owed $10,000 to the bank. Regeneration did not alter your contract. In the same way that if you were married and you became a Christian, it didn't alter your relationship with your spouse. It changed your relationship with the Father, and it brought a dimension to your relationship with your wife, but it did not actually change it, because those relationships of slave and master are earthly relationships, as Paul says, or as it translates it in the King James Version, they are relationships according to the flesh. So think about it. The Christian master and the Christian slave, in the context of everyday work, live with a very clear line of demarcation. The boss is the boss, the employee is the employee. They may treat each other respectively and respectably, but in actual fact, they are distinguished from one another. But within the framework of the church, when you move from Monday through Saturday into Sunday, and everyone comes into the fellowship of God's people and unites to sing God's praise and bows to seek His forgiveness and so on, in that context, it may transpire that the slave is actually a leader in the church. The slave may actually be an elder in the church. Because the slave is a man of spiritual maturity. So you have this very interesting juxtaposition, whereby the slave, who Monday through Friday is saying, "Yes, sir, yes, sir," on Sunday is giving thanks to God for the elements in the celebration of communion, and the slave owner or his master is under, in every real sense, the jurisdiction of that slave who exercises authority as one set apart to it, as one who watches over the souls of men and women, including the soul of his boss. Now, when you think about that and it strikes you as a little strange, you realize why it is, because most churches are not prepared to even consider this as a possibility, that most who serve as elders end up moving, if you like, just one little slide over from the office of significance that they find themselves in during the week into now another office of significance in the church. So the people who run the business are usually looked to as to be the ones who run the church. Well, why? Running a business is not necessarily akin to spiritual maturity. So the distinctions that exist within the workforce are changed, not radically removed, but are changed within the context of the church. In the workplace, the fact that the slave owner and the employee may be brothers must not, says Paul very clearly here, become an opportunity, an occasion, for either one of them to take advantage of the circumstances, so that the slave must not then say, "Well, my boss is my brother in Jesus, therefore I can slack off." But rather, because he is my brother in Jesus, it ought to be an opportunity to display an even more exemplary faithfulness. You see, because what Paul is saying here, when you look at the passage carefully, is that in a sense, the slave is no longer really serving men, but is serving Christ. So that is why he makes it so perfectly clear there in verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, or as those who are serving the Lord, Colossians 3, and not serving men. Now what happens in that, and this is the significance of it, is that when this is really engaged, then two things are true. Number one, the employee's work is transformed. And number two, the employee's witness is enhanced. Work transformed and witness enhanced. Because the testimony of the employee in circumstances that may often be very, very undesirable, socially unacceptable, nothing that they would want to do, when in that context, they then display the faithfulness that is represented in their acknowledgement that they are serving the Lord Jesus ultimately, then the gospel is commended. And not only those who look on, but those who are part and parcel with that individual will have occasion to say, why is it that this lady, this fellow, is as diligent, is as responsive, is as kind, is as punctual, is as engaged as they are? Why wouldn't they just be doing as little as they possibly could? After all, look at the circumstances in which they find themselves. Well, what is it? First of all, and I'll just point out a couple of things to you. First of all, the Christian slave, and if I say slave, you can, in your head, you can say employee. If I say employee, you can, in your head, say slave. Now, the Christian slave has a different incentive and a different motivation. All right? As we saw this morning, our earthly masters we approach with fear and trembling, not because they tyrannize us, but because we're fearful of slighting the cause of Jesus. We approach them with a sincerity of heart as we would Christ. And then in verse 6, but our incentive and our motivation is not on the basis of eye service. Now that may mean the kind of eye service that looks out to see if the boss is coming, and if they're not coming, then we can do as little as possible, or the kind of eye gaze that is the eye gaze of looking to see how we can attract favor by the boss, how we can put on a little bit of a display, how we can develop the fine art of giving an appearance of obedience, of giving an appearance of diligence, when in actual fact the reality is not the case. In other words, it's just a contrary. It is not the kind of heartfelt engagement that is called for. Now, as I mentioned in passing this morning, I recognize that in the framework that is mine in which to serve, I don't have the opportunity that many of you do, that most of you do, along with my colleagues. I mean, we serve together, we have relationships with one another and so on. But in actual fact, I would imagine that it's pretty tough out there. And I think it must be tough in a workplace when the kind of behavior that Paul says is not to be part and parcel of the Christian employee, i.e. the kind of behavior that is eye service, that is either currying favor, that is all, that the individual in the factory or in the workplace is constantly trying to put herself in the position where she's seen in the best light, where she manages to make it obvious to those who are to whom she reports that she really is a quite remarkable person and so on. It's got to be pretty difficult dealing with that kind of thing. When that kind of behavior, which Paul says should not mark the Christian employee, when that kind of behavior is not only practiced, but then it is apparently rewarded. And when you find yourself coming up for your annual review, and the person that you know is a complete rascal and a con artist is now advancing in the company, and you, who are trying to do what you're doing by Christian principles and not operating on the basis of eye service, but on the basis of a heartfelt commitment to Jesus, you find yourself left on the side. What do we do then? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Many of the songs that have come out of slavery, and those who have experienced the deprivation, have often sung in a way that is pointed away from the circumstances because they are so bad. And as I've told you many times, Mahalia Jackson is one of my favorites. And when she sings, you know, why should I feel discouraged? And why should the shadows come? And why should my heart seem lonely and long for heaven and home? Why should I? Because after all, the circumstances are such that they are overwhelming. When Jesus is my captain, my constant friend is He, and His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. You see, the gospel really does make a difference. It's really a quite sad thing for many of us that when we think in terms of the gospel, we think in such an atomized kind of way. The gospel is this, and this is what it means, and this is how you know it, and this is what you do with it. But in actual fact, the gospel is so vast and so huge, isn't it? that we have been saved from sin's penalty, as they taught us in Sunday school, that we are being saved from sin's power, that one day we will be saved from sin's presence. And so how is the gospel then manifest in the workplace that is represented in the community of Parkside Church? Well, what Paul says is the way you're really going to make a stab for the gospel is by you, the incentive according towards which you operate and the motivation of your heart. Take exhibit one, a pagan slave. Here's a pagan slave. Here's a pagan employee. And he or she obeys in everything, is fastidious out of just fear of their earthly boss or out of an ingratiating desire to be regarded as better than they are. That's employee number one. Employee number two, the Christian employee now is obeying in everything, but for an entirely different reason. Because the Christian employee is a servant of Christ. And that is the emphasis that runs like a thread all the way through both the Ephesian passage and the Colossian passage. Not by way of eye service as people pleases, but as bond service of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's the second thing to notice, that the Christian employee renders wholehearted service with a good will. Wholehearted service with a good will. What does this mean? Well, I think it means this. It means this in part, that the most humdrum job, the most humdrum routine job, whatever it is, whatever you can think of or whatever it is you do, becomes a vocation when it is looked on as being God's will.
A helpful perspective on work from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life. We know today this message is especially relevant for many whose careers have been disrupted as a result of the coronavirus. Whatever our situation, keep in mind we can cling to the truth that the gospel gives us purpose in everything we do. And that is the subject of a book that we want to highlight today. It's a book titled Discovering the Good Life. The author is Tim Savage, and he reminds us that though many of us are merely surviving on this journey of life, God's design is for us to thrive. If you want to know what the abundant life ought to look like and be motivated to live each day with the joy that our Creator intends for us, this is a book for you. You can request your copy when you join the team of faithful monthly truth partners whose regular giving makes this ministry possible. In fact, it's Truth Partners giving that enables all of our books and studies to be sold at cost without any markup. And today, we'd love for you to take advantage of a low-cost offer we've been highlighting. It's a USB titled 10 Years of Favorites. This is a collection of Alistair's most popular messages from the past 10 years. 123 messages in all. 10 Years of Favorites will provide many hours of rich Bible study for you or your family. The best part is the price. This valuable collection of messages is yours for $5, and the shipping is free. Again, thanks to your fellow listeners, those who support us, who we refer to as Truth Partners. Order your copy of the USB drive by going online to truthforlife.org/10. While you're online, we'd like to ask you to think about becoming a Truth Partner today. During the month of June, we're praying God will expand this essential group in a significant way so that we can offer more resources, free or at cost, to others. You can sign up at truthforlife.org/truthpartner. And as our way of saying thanks, don't forget to request your copy of the book Discovering the Good Life. Again, go to truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call 888-588-7884. I'm Bob Lapine. Join us again tomorrow for the final message of our series called Life Together. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.